out of Psalm 125, continuing in our series on the Psalms of Ascent. If you don't have a Bible with you, the passage is printed in your bulletin. Psalm 125, a song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. As we continue preaching through the Psalms this summer, maybe one of the things that you have noticed, we began with Psalm 120, is how rich the Psalms are with emotional language. Right? I began the series in Psalm 120, "In my distress, I called out to the Lord." Or Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." We find this to be the case throughout the Psalms, that they are rich in emotional language. One of the reasons for this, I believe, is that the psalmist writes out of his experience. This is why I believe it's easy for us to relate to the Psalms, because we can see our own emotions, our own experience reflected back to us as we read the Psalms. It's helpful, then, to determine, when it's possible, what that experience is that the psalmist may have been going through that calls the Holy Spirit to pen the psalm that we're studying, that's before us. And very often, that experience that the psalmist is going through is right on the surface. Some of the psalms I just quoted, Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let's go to the house of the Lord.'" Well, what's the experience? It was joy over going up to Jerusalem, going to the house of the Lord. Last week, Tim preached on Psalm 124, "If the Lord had not been on our side." Well, what was the experience there? It was probably some sort of conflict. And the psalmist is saying, if God had not been on our side, this would have been a disaster. This morning, I'm trying to understand the experience that the psalmist was going through. We have to do a little digging. It's not right there on the surface, but I believe it's there in verse 3. It says, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." We say, why is this promise there in Psalm 125? Well, it's because I believe that God's people, that the psalmist was actually living under the scepter of wickedness. Hence the promise, the scepter of wickedness will not rest. And so God's people, perhaps, when this psalm was written, were living under a corrupt government, maybe a wicked king. The people were asking themselves, how long will this go on? How bad is it going to get? Is God going to intervene? Does he see? Does God care? Can you relate to this experience? We tasted a bit of this scepter of wickedness even this week. Kevin prayed for the shooting in Orlando 1 week ago today. 49 people dead. The deadliest terror attack in our country since 9/11. You know, I think the most disturbing part about that is how routine this is becoming. We live in a broken world. We can relate to this life under the scepter of wickedness. Maybe for you, this scepter of wickedness that you live under, you might think about it on a broad scale, maybe in the country in which we live, but maybe it's a personal situation. Maybe it's a situation at work or in your family. You feel the weight of the brokenness of the world. In the psalmist's words, life under the scepter of wickedness. I want to consider for our sermon this morning just one area of the scepter of wickedness in our culture. And that issue is morality. Morality. Now, by morality, what I mean is that sense that we have of right and wrong. And it's true, isn't it, that as a culture, just broad picture scale here, it would seem that we've lost our way as a culture in this area of morality, if we've ever had it in the first place. We no longer have a collective sense of what is right and what is wrong. A couple illustrations. This is a survey released just in April of young people. 56% of young people surveyed say that not recycling is usually or always wrong. I don't get the moral issue with recycling, but okay. The majority of young people say that not recycling is usually or always wrong, compared to 32% of young people who say viewing pornography is usually or always wrong. Realize that young people in our country are more outraged at not recycling than at viewing pornography. We're more upset that the environment would be a victim than hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of young women, young men probably too, caught up in a terrible industry. As a culture, as a country, I believe in this area of morality, we've lost our way. We no longer have, if we ever did, the foundation to be able to look outside of ourselves for a sense of right and wrong. Another illustration. I'm young, but even in my lifetime, you could walk into a courtroom or a legislative house in our country, and there in the lobby or somewhere nearby, you'd see posted a copy of the Ten Commandments. Now, why was that? It wasn't necessarily that they were seeking to enforce the Ten Commandments, but there was an understanding, right, that as we made laws, as we sought to enforce those laws, that the power of the law wasn't in man himself, but there is a moral order to the universe outside of the law that man has written. And so, collectively speaking, we would have said, maybe at some point in our history, murder is not only wrong because the law says it's wrong because God says it's wrong. There is a moral order outside of myself. And what's happening now? Well, we're taking the Ten Commandments off of public display, out of the courtroom, out of these different public places. Why? Because we no longer, I believe, as a culture, collectively acknowledge that there is a moral order outside of ourselves. It's increasingly true, right, that no matter what our coins may say, we no longer collectively believe that we are one nation under God. We, as a culture, I believe, reject the idea that there is a moral right and wrong outside of ourselves. And so what is that new moral code in our day? It's not founded on anything outside of ourselves. It's founded on me, right? I will determine what is right and wrong. One more survey. This done by the Barna Group, just released 3 weeks ago, of millennials, younger generation in our country. 74%, the overwhelming majority of millennials, agree strongly or somewhat with the following statement. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you could know. The overwhelming majority of young people in our country today believe that the only sense of right and wrong that exist is what exists for me. And there's nothing else outside of that. 74%. And so what's left? Well, the only law that's left is not the law written on our hearts by God, but the law given to us by man. And so murder, for instance, isn't wrong in itself under this new thinking. It's wrong simply because the government says it's wrong. And if the government changes the law to say when grandma outlives her usefulness, you can take her life, well, that's not wrong because the law says it's okay. Or if the law is rewritten to say if you get pregnant and you don't want to have a baby, well, you can take that baby's life and it's not wrong because the law says it's okay. So I've made my point, right? that as a country, as a culture, it would seem that we've lost our moral compass. We no longer acknowledge there to be a moral order to the universe outside of ourselves. Now, you're hearing me say that we need to get back to the way things used to be. You're not hearing me. It may have been true, right, at some point in our history, that the broader world had a higher value for Christian values. However, in every era of our history, the Christian values have always been more highly regarded than the Christian gospel. Christian values have always been more highly regarded than the Christian gospel. This is why we have, for the most part, in our culture, always been free to talk about God. But I dare not talk about the God who is approached only through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's why I could show up at a prayer breakfast at probably any point in our history and talk about God and country, but not Christ and Him crucified. And so the answer, as we consider, remember the, where I'm going with this, life under the scepter of wickedness, what does it look like for God's people to live under the scepter of wickedness? The answer is not for us to return to some made-up past. What then are God's people to do as we endure life under the scepter of wickedness? Well, I want you to see here in Psalm 125, five promises for God's people, for His church, for you as individuals, as we endure life under the scepter of wickedness. Number one. We see it in verse 1. In turning to the Lord, we find our strength. Verse 1 says it this way, "Trust those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." What the psalmist is saying is, as we endure under the scepter of wickedness, our temptation, I believe, my temptation is to focus solely on my circumstance, to read the news, to be discouraged, to focus only on the evil that's going on in the world. And verse 1 here lifts our gaze out of our circumstances and to the Lord. And in turning to the Lord, we find our strength. This is an incredible promise. Those who trust in the Lord, particularly in a broken world, will become like Mount Zion, immovable, abiding forever. You might immediately think, I don't feel like a mountain. If I had an image to describe what I feel like on most days, it's not a mountain, it's a wave tossed in the sea. And that might be true, that might be how you feel. But the promise of God here is that as I trust in God, as I turn my eyes to Jesus, I become like a mountain, immovable, abiding forever. These are the two things that he points out about Mount Zion. Mount Zion cannot be moved. I have an anchor in a broken world. I have one outside of myself to whom I can turn. And there is an effect that that has on me. It's like I become like a mountain. And I cannot, and I will abide forever. There's a permanent home. Unlike the scepter of wickedness, which will not rest, we trust in the Lord and we know that we have a permanent home. So someone might say, my life is a mess right now. And I actually do feel more like a wave than a mountain. As I think about the culture, as I think about this situation here or that situation over there, my experience actually is a lot more like a wave tossed in the sea. And to that person, I would ask you, where are you looking? Have you gotten tunnel vision, looking only at your feelings, only at the circumstance that you're in? And do you see here in Psalm 125 an invitation to lift your gaze, to turn to the Lord? This is an incredible promise. And it would be very easy for me here to preach some sort of works righteousness sermon. So you've got to try harder. But the work here isn't to try harder. It is to trust, to believe, to look to the Lord, to pursue every means of grace that you have, particularly those of you who are walking through a difficult circumstance right now, turn to the Lord. I love this line from A.T. Pearson. A.T. Pearson was the preacher who succeeded Charles Spurgeon in London. He says this, that the peace of God is that eternal calm which lies far too deep in the praying, trusting soul to be reached by any external disturbances. There is a peace, the scriptures say, that is available to us, that lies so deep within us, that's given to us, it's nothing that we achieve, that cannot be rocked by the world around us. What an incredible promise. This is what we ought to pursue. This is what we ought to pursue as individuals. This is what we ought to pursue as a church, is that peace. So promise number one, in turning to the Lord, in trusting the Lord, we find our strength. Promise number two, God protects us from dangers we cannot even see. God protects us from dangers we cannot see. Verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So picture the image here. You're an Israelite. You've made it to Jerusalem, and you're standing there in Jerusalem, and you look in front of you, and what do you see? Mountains. And you turn around, and you look behind you, and what do you see? Mountains. And I look to the right, and what do I see? Mountains. And I look to the left, and what do I see? Mountains. Everywhere I look, I see mountains. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. What a promise. One of the things that strikes me about this, I don't know if you've ever seen a mountain. We're nowhere near mountains. We live in Delaware. When I was a kid, sledding meant my brother would pull me. There was no elevation. But for those of you who have maybe traveled and have seen a mountain, you know that if you're looking forward to a mountain, or to the right to the mountain, or to the left of the mountain, you cannot see on the other side of that mountain. Which means God's people were protected from dangers they knew nothing about. They were dangers that came against them that they knew nothing about. The promise here is that God has so put a hedge of protection around you as an individual and around his church that there are dangers that we don't even deal with. God is at work both in me to make me like a mountain and around me to put a hedge of protection around me. God is at work. Here's a promise for Cornerstone, right? Not only to make Cornerstone like a mountain, but to put a hedge of protection around Cornerstone. God's witness will continue. And the thing about being behind a mountain, right, is there's nothing to do. I can't make the mountain bigger. The Lord is my protection, and I rest in that. You know, a couple weeks ago, I shared with you the illustration of Wolfgang Schuck. He's the pastor in France during the Reformation that was martyred for having the audacity to preach the gospel. And I read some lines to you from him, but I did not read to you the last words he uttered, which I'd like to read to you now. His sentence, Wolfgang Schuck, was read. He was to be burned at the stake. And as they were lighting the fire on which they were going to throw his living body, he was called to recant. He said, Wolfgang, if you just recant, you'll still die, but it'll be a quick and easy death. And here's what he said. No, as God has been with me hitherto, so I trust now he will not leave me when I shall have most need of him. Then he was thrown into the flames. You know, and for the people that were there that day, I suppose that many of them thought that the mountains for Wolfgang Schuck had fallen into the sea, but we know that that is not the case. Because even death is no obstacle for our God. that Wolfgang was ushered into the gates of heaven. So number one, and turning to the Lord, we find our strength. Promise number two, God protects us from dangers we cannot see. Promise number three, the days of the wicked are numbered. I've spent some time with this verse, so I'll be brief here. The days of the wicked are numbered. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. This land allotted to the righteous, by the way, this is not a country. It did refer to Israel, but this is God's people. This is now the church. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on his church, lest the righteous stretch out their hands and do wrong. This is a promise for God's people, for his church, that even while we are enduring wickedness, it will not get so bad that even the righteous turn and do wrong. God says it won't happen. He limits, listen now, God limits the power of wickedness over his people. Proverbs 8:29 says it this way. This is not on the screen. Proverbs 8:29. He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command when he marked out the foundations of the earth. What's he saying? He says to the sea, God says to the sea, you may come this far and no farther. You may come this far and no farther. That's what Psalm 125, verse 3 is saying. God has limited the power of wickedness in the world. There is a limit to it. Wickedness can only go so far and no farther. God's restraining grace, we call this common grace, is at work in the world to keep evil back. Now, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Because as we look at the world and consider how broken and evil and wicked it is, know that God is even then restraining wickedness. It's hard then for us to imagine the torments of hell where that common grace will be pulled away, where wickedness, where God's wrath will have no end. I've said this before, let me say this again. If you are in Christ this morning, this is the closest to hell you will ever be. Promise one, and turning to the Lord, we find our strength. Number two, God protects us from dangers we cannot see. Number three, the days of the wicked are numbered. Number four, the goodness of God far outweighs the evil of the world. The goodness of God far outweighs the evil of the world. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. Now this verse might make us a little uncomfortable. At least it did to me until I figured out what it meant. Because at first glance, this doesn't appear to be a promise for us. Does it? Do good to those who are good? Doesn't the Bible say there's no one who's good? Even the Psalms say that. Psalm 14:3. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So one psalmist says there's no one who does good. And here we're told, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. And so is this a promise for no one? I don't think so. We need to do some work to understand what this phrase means, those who are good. This is a group of people that are represented in this psalm and described in many ways. In fact, I believe they're described in every verse except for the last verse, verse 5. So let's see if we can figure out who these people are who are good. We'll start backwards there in verse 4. Do good to, O Lord, to those who are good. And because of that parallel verse, we have some illumination as to who these good people are, to those who are upright in their heart. And so we know those who are good are also upright in their heart. What about in verse 3? You have the bulletin there. Do you have the passage in front of you? Who are the good people described there? Well, that's the righteous, right? The land allotted to the righteous. So the good are those who are upright in heart. They're righteous, according to verse 3. And verse 2, they're described. How were the good people described in verse 2? They're identified as his people. So you have God's people who are righteous, who are upright in their heart. These are all descriptors of the same group of people. And they're in verse 1. Where are the good in verse 1? It's those who trust in the Lord. So this picture is getting a lot more full, isn't it? Those who are good are those who trust in the Lord, who are declared to be his people, who are also declared to be righteous, who are declared to be upright in their heart. There's actually two groups of people in this psalm, right? Verses 1 to 4 describe those who are good, those who trust in the Lord. Verse 5 describes the evildoers, the wicked. So who are the people who are good? Is it the people who follow perfectly God's moral code? Well, that can't be, right? Because we know that we all fall short of that. Psalm 14 is correct. There is no one who does good. But according to this psalm, there is a group of people who are good, who are upright in their heart. And why is that? Because of verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord. And this is the gospel, isn't it? That we are declared to be good. We are declared to be upright in our heart, not because of our good works, but because of Jesus' work. And I think one of the shortest and most dense verses in all of the Bible to describe the gospel. If you haven't memorized this verse, let me encourage you to add this to your list of verses to memorize. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake God made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on himself our sin. It says he became sin for us. So that when we read Psalm 125, we can be declared amongst these people who are good. God is at work to do good to you. God is at work to do good in his church. So in turning to the Lord, we find our strength. God protects us from dangers we cannot see. The days of the wicked are numbered. The goodness of God far outweighs the evil of the world. And finally, number 5, every evil deed will one day be punished. For those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. You know, as we look at a crooked and wicked world, so we consider a world full of violence and immorality, even personal offense to us. It's important to remember, right, that it's not always our job to fix every wrong. But we rest in a God of justice who will in the end bring every crooked way to justice. Every act of terrorism, whether or not we find that person, will be brought to justice. Because every misdeed, every careless action, every evil thought will one day be punished. And that punishment will either be laid on the one who did it or on Jesus. But God will account for every act of evil. So these are the 5 promises. As we consider life under the scepter of wickedness, 5 promises for you as individuals, 5 promises for us as Cornerstone, as God's people. And I want to make one last point as the worship team comes up. You know, I began with the question as we considered the scepter of wickedness. Could it get any worse? Could the world get any worse? How long, O Lord, how long? I want you to know that if you are in Christ this morning, that the worst has already come. The worst has already come for you, and you experienced none of it. What am I talking about? Where am I going? Where does Psalm 125 point us? It points us to Jesus. Jesus knows what it is to live under the scepter of wickedness. Jesus lived under the scepter of wickedness to the fullest extent possible. And so I don't want to be insensitive, but truthful. Whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever circumstance that God has you walking through right now, it does not compare to what Jesus experienced for you. He endured the scepter of wickedness. He was turned over to wicked men and murdered. Yet he boldly says in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus on the cross experienced the fullest extent of wickedness, of the wrath of God for sin. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's not just that he represented sin. The scripture says that he became sin. He embodied every bit of wickedness and every bit of sin, and God poured out his wrath on his only Son for us, so that there is nothing left for us. If you are in Christ this morning, the worst has already come. And so as you consider what it means for you to live under the scepter of wickedness, I want you to know that you serve one who stands in victory over wickedness, who has triumphed over evil, who has conquered even the grave. The battle for you who are in Christ has already been won. God is indeed mighty to save. He is mighty to save. And as you consider what it means for you to live under wickedness, in whatever area God is tugging at your heart this morning, know that Jesus reigns, that he is seated on the throne, and he invites you to turn your eyes to him, to trust in the Lord and look to him, and not the circumstance that you find yourself in. And you will become like Mount Zion, or God is mighty to save. We stand and sing with us one final song.